Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. You know, in the spring of the year and in the fall of the year, my allergies bother me the most. I have a medication that I take. It's a nasal spray. I can't take certain medications because it puts my heart out of rhythm, antihistamines and all that stuff. So my eyes itch, and which is a new thing this fall. But the allergies, I'm not the only one that has allergy problems, but they've been bad this year. I apologize for scratching my throat a little bit, but and then in the spring of the year, I get that nagging cough every spring. Cough, 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 cough. Drive me nuts. If you find Revelation chapter 4, I want to continue thinking about the holiness of God this morning. Stand with me, please. Let's read these 11 verses in this chapter. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of the trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's make our prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, this is just an amazing scene, a word picture that we can put in our mind, so to speak, of what we see at the throne room of God. What an amazing scene it is. And the worship is evident. And it's because of your holiness. And then it talks about you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And Lord, we know those things in our head. And I pray that you would implant those things into our heart. May we learn to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. May all that we do and all that we think and all that we say always have the worship of God in the back of our mind. I pray as we go through this series, we've had several lessons already, that it would be something that would become very dear and near to our hearts and our life and our conduct. I pray that you'll do a work even today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This would have been the remainder of last Sunday morning's message, but you would have been here for probably another hour, so we didn't make it the end of last Sunday morning's message. But by way of review of last week's message on holiness, let me say just a few things about it, about five things. Holiness, we said, refers to God's separateness. That is his complete and infinite perfection. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, and we read here, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, we also mentioned that God is the standard for holiness. God never does anything wrong. He never has a misjudgment. He is holy. He is flawless. He is without error. He is without sin. He is fully righteous. When a person is saved, and we talked about this a lot last week, they put on or they are imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. Then we said his holiness is best seen in his hatred for sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Thirdly, we looked at proofs of his holiness. We saw it in the creation of man, the moral law, the sacrificial law, and his judgment for sin. And ultimately, we said the holiness of God and God's hatred for sin is best seen at the cross of Calvary. Then, as we said from Psalm 96, we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And then we concluded with there is a connection between God's perfect holiness and fear on the part of the worshiper. And I want to talk a little bit more about the fear of the Lord on part of the worshiper in response to when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. It's a fear that grows out of overwhelming sense of unworthiness in the presence of glorious holiness. When Isaiah had a vision of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Because he said, God is holy, holy, holy. Then I concluded with this: true worship demands an awareness of God's holiness, a deep sense of my sinfulness, and a sincere cry for purging. That's when Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he was the prophet of God. And if anybody didn't have unclean lips, it would have been Isaiah the prophet. But that's what he said. Now, this is the essence of proper attitude and worship. I want to see how people responded to Jesus with that principle in mind. And that's what the title of the message really is this morning, The Response to Jesus. Earlier this week, I had an opportunity, along with Mark and Sean and the girls and a couple others of us that day, to go to the fair soul winning booth. And we witnessed to several people. Had a few people make a profession of faith in Christ, more not than do. But as we talked to people, at least it was my experience this year, that more than ever, there are more professing Christians than ever. They all say they're saved, they're born again, they all have the right lingo anyway. And it seems to be like a lot of people that we talk to have already professed faith in Christ. And I would take a break and I would sit down there and I got thinking about all the Christians that were coming by. I talked to two guys who are getting ordained into the ministry soon. And so just a lot of that went on. But a thought crossed my mind. If there's more Christians than ever, why are things continually getting worse and worse and not better and better? You would think if there were true Bible believers out there, true born-again Christians, things would be getting better, not worse. And you would think if, and I would have to say maybe 40% or 50% of the people that I talk to profess to be born-again believers in Christ. If that were true, why do liberal politicians continue to get elected? And we have an election year. So some of this doesn't make sense to me. And I got thinking about that when I was thinking about this message. And it seems to me that it is difficult for Christians today to get away from the idea that Jesus was this passive, meek, and mild being who walked through life making people feel good. And he did those things. But let me tell you something. There is more to Jesus than that. That's not all that he did. Actually, the truth is this. When he was on the earth, there were many who were actually afraid of him. They feared him. It was overwhelming for people to come face to face with the living God. And I think somehow we've got this idea that Jesus is just this meek and mild and passy and happy-go-lucky person. But that's not really what you're going to find when we study this in this morning in the scriptures, is how people responded to Jesus. In fact, the truth is, most people don't even think about Jesus the way I'm going to describe him this morning. It seems fair to say that when somebody stood face to face with Jesus, and when they come to know him, who he really was, the normal reaction was to humble themselves before him. In fact, the word fear may even describe it best. His very presence was intimidating to people. Why? Let's look at some of that, if you would, please. First of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to stick a lot with the Gospels. Obviously, I'll be talking about Jesus. His life is described in the Gospels, the life of Christ. The first reason is this. His authority was apparent. There's no questioning his authority. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His authority was evidence. His words were very unique. John said in John 7:46, the officers answered, "Never a man spake like this man. No one's ever spoken like Jesus." His works and his words were undeniably from God. The blind man even said in John 9:33, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." It's obvious that everything that Jesus does, this is a man of God. Look at Matthew chapter 22. His wisdom was superhuman. Matthew 22 and verse 45. If David then call him Lord, and this is Jesus speaking, how is he his son? And then verse 46 is, no man was able to answer him a word. His wisdom was superhuman. His purity was undeniable. John 8:46, the Bible says, "Which of you," Jesus says, "convinces me of sin? If I've done something wrong, tell me what it is. Prove it. Show me. Which one of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me?" His purity was undeniable, not only to himself, but to everybody else around. His truthfulness was unquestionable. Look at John 18. He even would challenge those who tried to put him to the test, and the Pharisees were always trying to put Jesus to the test. John 18, 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" If I've spoken evil, what is it? But if I've not and I've done evil, what is it? Tell me what it is. How come you're smiting me? They could find nothing. His power was astounding. He fed the multitudes. He cast out the demons. He spoke to a fig tree and it died immediately on the spot. And even as a boy, the teachers were shocked when he spake. His knowledge was beyond anything the people of his day had ever known. They'd never seen anything or heard anything like this. John 7:15, he says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never been learned?" How does he know all these things? He's never even been taught these things, yet he knows them. His independence made the religious leaders shudder. The Pharisees marveled. He didn't wash before dinner. They had a custom you had to wash a certain way before. Jesus didn't. He defied their man-made traditions. He defied their man-made ceremonies. His composure, his confidence, his courage, they were beyond anything human. They'd never witnessed anybody like this. And you know, there's only one reason for that, and the reason is obvious. Jesus wasn't merely human. He was God in human flesh. They never saw anything like that before, and they never would have seen anything like that after. So naturally, his presence then would just arouse a sense of fear in people. They'd be intimidated by his presence just because of who he was. He was superhuman. One of the reasons the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him was that they could not handle his intimidation to them. Probably the most striking reaction to Jesus was from those who saw a revelation of his deity, from those who saw him as he really was, God clothed in human flesh. And whether they believed it or not, the reaction was the same. And we're going to look at some of these in just a moment. And that reaction, while even Jesus was on the earth, was holy fear. And somehow we have missed that in our Bible studies today. Go with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, the 4th chapter. Most of you would probably be familiar with this story if you read your Bible or read your New Testament at all. It's the story when Jesus calmed the sea. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 37, I want you to read along. "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waters beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. They awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And after Jesus had calmed the storm, and they saw his deity. I want you to notice their response in verse 41. They feared exceedingly. They didn't say, man, Jesus, he's our best buddy. This is awesome. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What could be more frightful than a storm outside of the boat? I'll tell you what's more frightful than that. What brings a more holy fear than that? Having to face the holiness of God inside your boat. And so the Bible says they were, after the sea was calmed, they were exceedingly frightful. In the next chapter, chapter 5 of Mark, Jesus encounters a man possessed of a legion of demons. When Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs, I want you to look in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 5. They came over unto the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadareans. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man which had an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for whom are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and they choked into the sea. They that fed the swine fled. They fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. They fled. Now the people of the town came out. Look at verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. You know what they did? They pleaded with Jesus to leave. There was a holy fear. There was a measure of a little bit of intimidation when you are in the presence of God. What amazing thing that is. Now the reaction to Jesus, I'm going to read you a story in a minute that's rather lengthy, but you're going to find it fascinating. I've actually cut it in half even this morning. But the reaction to Jesus was not merely because they were resentful about the loss of the pigs. If that were true, they'd want compensation for their pigs. Well, you're going to throw them in there, but how about paying us? They were terrified in the holy presence of the Lord. They clearly sensed that the one who all judgment has been committed to had come into their midst, and they were terrified of him. They did not want to face their sins in his holy presence. Later in Mark 5, a crowd gathered around Jesus. In that crowd was a woman who had been sick for many, many years, verse 25. Certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather got worse. When she had, or grew worse, I guess you could say, when she had heard of Jesus, came into the press behind and touched his garment, and she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing it in himself, that virtue had gone out of him, turned about at the press, and he said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. And when Jesus said in verse 30, who touched me, what did the woman do? I want you to notice in verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, you see that? Knowing that was done unto her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. She knew that she was in the presence of God. And when she was in the presence of Jesus, a holy God, she trembled and feared. A sinner in the presence of God should be terrified. Now, I'm going to read you a story. This is somewhat far-fetched. It's about a charismatic leader, a third wave leader, really. His name is Richard Larrington. And he says he went to heaven on three occasions. I'm not going to read the first one. When he was 7 years old, he went to heaven. But let me pick up in the middle of his story. Now, you see how people respond to Jesus in the Bible. There was fear. There was trembling. They told the truth. It wasn't this meek and mild person. But here, somehow, we've lost that. And here's Mr. Larrington's really extraordinary description of what took place when he was in heaven at the River of Life. And I'm quoting from him. This was aired on the 700 Club in the late 70s. Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life. This branch was knee-deep and crystal clear. We took off our shoes and got in. And do you know the first thing Jesus did to me? He dunked me. I got back up and splashed him, and we had a water fight. We splashed each other and we laughed. That meant something to me, that the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out for a little 8-year-old Roberts and dunk him in the River of Life. When I got back to heaven, I'm going to put a historical marker on that spot, and it's going to say, this is the spot where Jesus Christ became not only my Lord and Savior, but my friend. He became my friend. And now we walk and talk together. And when I hear a good joke, I can run to Jesus and listen to him laugh at it. And when he gets a good one, he tells me. Doesn't that sound biblical to you? Larrington also claims that while in heaven, he was ordained to the ministry of Jesus by Jesus himself. He walked a while. He said, we walked a while and were quiet. And then Jesus turned around and took both of my hands in one of his. He placed his other hand on top of my head and said, Roberts, I am calling you to a great work. You will have to run like no one else, preach like no one else, be different from everyone else. Go, go, go like no one else had gone. Go and do as I have done. Larrington's trip to heaven, supposedly, that one happened in 1973 when he was just 7. He's younger than I am. He says he didn't tell anybody about it for 8 years, though. He says Jesus appeared twice more to him. The second time, Larrington says that he was too scared, he can't talk about it. The third time is a little bit more mundane. This is his third trip to heaven. I saw Jesus when I was 11 years old. Jesus walked in through the front door of my home. I was watching Laverne and Shirley on the television. I don't know if that's still on or not, but for all of some of us remember that Laverne and Shirley show. He came over and sat down beside me on the couch, kind of glanced at the television, and everything in this natural world clicked off. I couldn't hear the television or the telephone. All I heard was Jesus, and all I saw was his glory. He looked at me and said, Roberts, I want you to study the lives of my generals and my great army throughout time. Know them like the back of your hand. Know why they were a success. Know why they failed, and you'll want nothing in that area. He got up, walked back out through the door. The television clicked back on and listened, and I resumed watching Laverne and Shirley. Now, as bizarre and hilarious as that story, he really mentions that, by the way. In fact, he is a well-sought-after speaker in the charismatic crowds and is appears quite often in the charismatic magazines. He's now an adult. There's all kinds of large advertisements for him. His accounts of heaven are bizarre, really to the point of silliness. But here's my point. It is absolutely inconceivable that somebody who saw Jesus face to face could go back immediately and watch an episode of Laverne and Shirley. Could you imagine that? What happened? That's the problem that I see with people today. They just take Jesus as this mundane, happy, lucky-go guy. Let's watch an episode of Laverne and Shirley with him. And when we come face-to-face and have an encounter with God, or God shows us something from his word, it's all right. It's no big deal. Listen, when people in Scripture met the Lord, there was a holy fear. There was trembling. There was falling down and worshiping him. Again, in go back to Luke chapter 5 or ahead to Luke chapter 5. Peter's fishing. No fish. I've been there and done that. The Lord said to Peter, put your net over here. Peter put his net over there and he got some fish. That was a demonstration of our Lord's deity to Peter. I'm going to read some of that story in verse 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered him, saying unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. They beckoned unto their partners, the other ship, which was in the other ship, and they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, that was a demonstration of our Lord's deity to Peter. Now, I want you to see how Peter responded to that in verse 8. When Peter saw it, he fell down in Jesus' knees. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He wouldn't have gone back and watched Laverne and Shirley. He didn't even go back out and go fishing. He fell down on his knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. All he could see was his own sinfulness when he was confronted with the power and presence of a holy God. You would think that that would be the exact response from people today. That is exactly how a true worshiper comes, broken over his sinfulness. A true worshiper's life is a life of contrition. It's a life that sees sin and confesses it continually. John said in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His authority was apparent. That's how they responded to Jesus when he was on the earth. Don't just think that everybody just walked around. Jesus was always just making everybody feel good. Listen, when you were in his presence and you were confronted with his deity, there was a sense to fall down and worship him. But let me say something. God's grace, this is my second point, God's grace does not cancel his holiness. Perhaps we have lost the fear of God because we take his grace for granted. And let me be the first one to say, I'm grateful for the grace of God. Even in the garden, God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And they ate from it. But they did not die physically immediately. They died spiritually immediately, but they did not die physically immediately. They lived for hundreds of years beyond that. Why? Because God showed them grace. God could have killed them physically, immediately. He chose not to. We do see all through the Bible the grace of God. For instance, the law called for the death of adulterers and blasphemers and rebellious children. But many in the Old Testament violated God's laws without suffering the death penalty. David committed adultery. God didn't take his life. Why is that? God's grace is greater than all of our sins. We sing that song, Marvelous Grace. God's grace is marvelous. He continues to be gracious. And instead of punishing every sin instantly with what we deserve, God extends grace and God extends goodness. That kindness should lead you to repentance. It should lead you to do what you see the people in the New Testament doing when they face Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He gives us a chance to repent and to get right. But our hearts are so corrupted that when we should receive God's mercy with great thankfulness and fearfulness over our sins, I think what's happening is people begin to take God's grace for granted. And when he does punish sin, people are like, this is wrong. Why is this happening? I thought God was a God of love. I thought God was a God of grace. I thought God was a God of mercy. Why is this happening? People look at the Old Testament. They question the goodness of God. For instance, some ask, why did God command the Israelites to destroy all the people that were living in Canaan when he told Joshua to cross over the Jordan River? God said, kill them all. Some people ask, why did a man's life end for touching an ark? It was wobbling. He had it on the ox. I mean, it was going to fall. He touched it to help it because he broke God's commandment. So God took him. Why did God use a bear to destroy a group of children for picking on the balding prophet Elisha? Why did God allow that to happen? Did not God open the ground and swallow up people for rebelling against Moses' authority? Korah and his guys, and end up being several thousand. See what happens. Oh, by the way, didn't God drown the entire earth in the days of Noah? Man, women, children, all the animals except the fish, everything that walked on the earth, save eight people alive in the ark. We get too used to God's mercy and God's grace. Do you know why God took the lives of certain people in the Bible? Not because they were more sinful than anybody else, but to set us an example for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think many of you know this. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It mentions that some were destroyed. Verse 11 says this. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. John MacArthur said recently, the highway of history is paved with God's mercy and grace. But there are billboards all along the way posted so sinners may know that God at any moment has a right to take their lives. God has that right. He is sovereign. And he is God. God is gracious. But let's not confuse his mercy with his justice. He is not unjust when he acts in a holy manner against sin. We are not to get so used to mercy. We are not to get so used to grace that we abuse it by sinning all the time. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, I think verse 1? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is what? God forbid. No, don't continue in sin that grace may abound. You know what he's saying? Don't abuse God's grace. He'll judge. He's holy and he is to be feared. You know that there are certain things that I do not do because I fear God. There are other things I do because I fear God. I really don't want God to wrap me upside the head with a 2x4. I need all that. I don't need any more damage than I already have. Here's really the question. The question isn't why does God judge some dramatically. The question really is this. Why does he let any of us live? That's ultimately the question. God has every right to punish sin. You know the verse in Romans 6, don't you? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. If it wasn't for his mercies, we'd all be consumed. His mercy is not his blessing for me or you to keep sinning. We've all come to the Lord's table unworthily, I would imagine, but there have been times that I have not partaken of the Lord's table. Those in 1 Corinthians where it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some people take that was a situation where they had partaken of the Lord's table and God punished them. We have all acted worldly, like Lot's wife when she turned back and God turned her to a pillar of salt. It's not why then, it's more of why not us? Why not me? Why not you? By his mercy, God drives us to repentance. Some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. They're children fantasy books, and they're based on biblical principles. They're written by C.S. Lewis. And some people think they're controversial. I never really saw anything wrong with them. But anyway, that's a personal preference, by the way, not a conviction. Aslan, the golden lion, represents Christ in these books. In his description of that fierce and loving lion, so here's this lion who's fierce and loving, Lewis gives evidence of a remarkable understanding of the character of Christ in his mercy and in his justice. In one scene, some talking beavers are describing Aslan to Lucy and Susan and Peter. They're newcomers to the realm of Narnia. And so in anticipation of meeting him, they ask questions that reveal their fears. It would be well for children to pick up on these. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anybody who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." That's where Christianity is today. "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And after the children meet Aslan, Lucy observes that his paws were potentially very soft or very terrible. They can be as soft as velvet with his claws drawn in, or sharp as knives with his claws extended. Somehow we miss that today. There is God's grace and mercy where his claws are withdrawn and drawn in. And he's tender and loving and gracious and merciful. But when his claws are extended, he is a God to be feared. He is a God to be revered. He is a God to be respected. We miss that. We like his grace. We want to experience his love. And yet, we forget his holiness. That imbalance is destroying true worship today. That imbalance really is destroying genuine Christianity. And as I sat in the booth at the fair the other day, I marveled at how many people said they were believers, and yet how things continue to get worse and worse and worse. One guy came by our booth. He is an associate pastor of an independent Baptist church in Buffalo, I think. He's out west somewhere. I know his pastor. He has a young boy living with him, a teenage boy. And out of the goodness of his heart, he does that. And they're carrying around a picture bigger than an 8x11 piece of paper, but a little plaque. And it says across it, and this is something they purchased or won, "Jack Daniels." Do you know what Jack Daniels is? Jack Daniels is some kind of a liquor. Alcohol, whiskey. Why is the associate pastor of an independent Baptist church walking around with a Jack Daniels thing? Doesn't that concern you? Scripture speaks 75 plus times of alcohol. I'm not going to say anything to him about that. I mean, the Lord will deal with him, but I was a little bit surprised that it was for the young boy, but I don't know that I would want one of my kids to have a Jack Daniels sign hanging up in their bedroom somewhere. So somehow we're missing some of these things. God is a living, eternal, glorious, merciful, holy being. His worshipers must come as broken sinners who see ourselves against the backdrop of God's holiness. And only then can we truly come to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That should put such a thanksgiving and joy in our hearts for the gift of his forgiveness, so our worship can be all that it can be. Have you ever thought about how many sins God forgave you of? You say, "Yeah, all of them. I know that." Have you ever thought about how many all of them really are? We couldn't even count them. We can only count to so many zeros, you know. We can only worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and it must be in the beauty of his holiness. We must see his holiness in order to have that gratitude and humility that characterizes true worship. Don't lose your reverence for the Lord. Don't lose your fear of God. I mentioned earlier, there are certain things that I don't do because I fear the Lord. There are certain things I do because I fear the Lord. And I think I appreciate his grace and his mercy as much as anybody. I'm a sinner and God saved me from wickedness. But he still has a right to rule, and he is called the Lord Jesus Christ for a reason. Anyway, let's pray. Father, somewhere, perhaps Mr. Laridan's example is a little bit over the edge, but it does show a tendency in modern Christianity to take your grace and to take your mercy for granted. We are sinners. In fact, Paul said he was a sinner chief among sinners. We need to come before you like those in the Bible did. The woman at the lady who had an issue of blood fell down trembling. People asked Jesus to leave because they feared him. Peter, after catching a great load of fish, the list goes on and on about people who show a godly fear. We like it when your paws are drawn in and you're gracious, merciful, and kind. But when you extend them, we struggle. Father, I pray that we would grasp your holiness so that we can worship you for who you really are. We've looked at many of the attributes of God and we haven't even exhausted them. But the attribute that best describes you is your attribute of holiness. It speaks of your separateness. You're separated from sin. I suppose if we were honest, you probably should take our lives as well. But Lord, in your grace and in your mercy and in your kindness, you give us time to repent. One of the greatest examples we see is David, when you extended grace to him. We are so grateful for it. There may be somebody here now or here later that has never experienced the grace of God. It's my prayer, Lord, that you would stretch out your hand to them and save their soul. May they see their sinfulness. May they see your holiness. And may they come to bow down before you and humble themselves before you, not to abuse your grace, not to abuse your mercy, but to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And thank you for your attributes. And thank you for your holiness. In Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as faith plays. You ought to praise the Lord for his holiness. Don't use his grace and his mercy as an excuse to sin. Don't abuse it. Oh Lord, we love you today. We only love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. May we have an appreciation of your grace. May we have an appreciation of your mercy. And may we have a deep appreciation of your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can get ready for Sunday school. If you are interested in going to the fair from 2 to 6 this afternoon, run right up here right now, if you would, please. Teenagers.